Well, once upon a time, children, true story. Once upon a time, one of my children was small. I know that's very surprising because they're so big now, but once upon a time, one of them was small. And this child, we used to tell, as your parents probably tell you, mum has eyes in the back of her head. Have you ever heard that before? Yep, some of you have. Mums will say, I've got eyes in the back of my head. And this child legitimately believed that mum had eyes in the back of her head. And so one day, mum was sitting down on her chair, and this child came up behind her and started like feeling in the back of her head like this. So feeling the back of her head. And mum went, what are you doing? She goes, I'm looking for the eyes, mum. I'm looking for the eyes in the back of your head. Now, the reason parents say that is not because they're wanting to lie to you, but it's like a word picture of the fact that your parents are always watching you. They're always keeping an eye on what you're doing. Isn't it amazing that every time you're being naughty, your parents manage to find you? It's incredible, isn't it? It's like just at the worst time when you're doing something bad, mum walks through the door. Just when you happen to be hitting your brother, dad walks through the door. There's impeccable timing, but it's because they know way more than you do and they can hear you. Did you know that? They hear you from the other end of the house. So they hear you being naughty and then you go silent. And then they know now the real naughtiness has begun. And so they're always keeping an eye on you because they want to train you and they want to discipline you and they want to teach you how to follow Christ and how to obey God. Well, in our Bible story today, we're going to be looking at the fact that God, way more than our parents, knows everything. And he's always watching. And there's nowhere we can go that we can hide from his gaze. And that he's always watching because he loves us and he wants to train us and he wants to discipline us and he wants to grow us to be more like Christ. And that's because God is good. God loves us. And so when God comes to us and he disciplines us because we've been naughty like our parents do, it's not because God's mean, but it's because he cares. And he cares for you. That's why he gave you parents to discipline you. And so we can thank him for loving us and we can ask him to help us live and remember that he's watching over us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are good, that you're always good to us and that you're always watching over us. And we pray that you would help us. Help us, Lord, to always remember that you're there. Lord, so often we are forgetful. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and believe that you're always with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we are turning through to the book of Samuel. If you're a visitor here, we've been working our way through 1st and 2nd Samuel over the last couple of years. And we find ourselves this morning in 2 Samuel 11. The last four sermons, we've worked through the chapter, and this morning, we draw right near to the end of it, and this evening, we'll be opening up the first part of 2 Samuel chapter 12. But this morning, I'd like us just to read verse 26 and 27, and primarily, our text is just the very last sentence. This is God's word for you this morning. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. And may God bless the reading of his word to us. Before we come to consider it, let us come to him in a time of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the word of life. We thank you for the scriptures, that in them we find all that we need for salvation, all that we need for holiness. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would open it up today, that your Holy Spirit would attend the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word, the preaching of 2 Samuel 11. That, Lord, as I speak to human ears, at the end of the day, Jesus Christ, you would speak to every one of our hearts, that we would leave today with the accent of Christ in our ears. Lord, I am simply one beggar showing other beggars where to find bread. And so we pray that you would feed us from your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine for a second that you're in Jerusalem at the time of David and you're just a citizen. And first thing in the morning, you get up as you're wont to do and you travel down the road to where they sell the local newspaper. I said you had to imagine. And so you go and find a newspaper on the corner street because there's the boy, you know, news, read all about it, come and buy one. What's the main news, you say? And he says, oh, the king has done all things well. The king has done all things well. And so you go, oh, this will be interesting. So you buy a copy and you head down to your local Hebrews It coffee shop. And yeah, terrible, I know. And you go down to the local coffee shop and you take your newspaper with you and you sit down and you start reading. And it tells the story of the way everything has unfolded recently. And it talks about the fact that there had been a battle. And in the battle, Uriah had been given a very special mission. He'd been given a very unique mission that was very dangerous, but very important. He needed to try and take a particular segment of the gate for the sake of the victory of the war. And Uriah, being one of David's mighty men, of course, said yes. And as you read on, it describes how he went to battle, but unfortunately was not victorious, and how he was slain, and how when the news came back to David, David was filled with grief. And yet he kept control of his anger and was supportive of his commander and encouraged his commander to go forth and be strong and courageous and not to fear, because you know the Lord is with you. And as you read on, it describes, because you've been on holiday for a while, it describes how after the battle was won, David went out and as the victorious king took over the city at the last moment and took the king's crown and placed it upon his head, and the way that he rode victoriously back into Jerusalem with a great host of captives behind him, wearing this king's crown upon his head, and directly behind him was the casket of Uriah. And so, of course, the next day there was a great royal funeral for the strong and courageous Uriah. And there was the king right at the head of the procession, weeping, with Bathsheba under his arm, graciously providing comfort to her in her hour of need, and lovingly supporting her through the process. And then the weeks of mourning ensued. And then on top of everything else that David had done, he graciously took in Uriah's wife like a kinsman redeemer. He sent forth a message and he said, I will care for you. I will provide for you. I will be kind and gracious. I will be a good and gracious king. And so he sent for her and she came into him and he married her. And on top of all of the things to show that God's bountiful blessing was upon him, she was pregnant. And then she had a boy to top it off. All of it was sealed. All of David's wonderful behavior was sealed by God with blessing. Everyone can see it. Sure, there was a few conspiracy theorists here or there, but they're just anti-Israelis. But everyone else knew that David had done all things well. They praised him. They celebrated his actions. And David sat at home, very happy, with a smug smile upon his face, and a wife under his arm, and a baby on his lap, and thought to himself, I did it. Thanks be to God, I managed to get myself out of what could have been a nightmare. It's not too far-fetched, is it? Can you see David there, sitting smugly in his house? Because we have the reader's benefit. We have the reader's benefit of chapter 12, the Lord sending Nathan. That doesn't happen for about a year. So for about a year, David is sitting in peace in his home, feeling very chuffed with himself. But David had forgotten some things, hadn't he? He had forgotten our call to worship this morning, which he himself wrote. The Lord is in his temple. He is enthroned in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids search out the earth. He had forgotten Psalm 139, which he also wrote, right? You have searched me and try me. You know my inward thoughts. The dark of night is like day to you. Where can I go to hide from your presence? If I go down to the grave, to Sheol, you're there. If I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go to the heights of the mountains, you're there. There is nowhere I can go to flee from your presence. Remember those words? David didn't. David had forgotten. But the God who sees had not. Hagar calls God, when he sees her, by the well, the God who sees, El Ra'i, the God who sees. God saw David. God knew David. And God had a judgment, a perspective. God had made a decision about the actions of David. And we see it in those ominous words right at the very end of the chapter, don't we? They just kind of leap off the page, don't they? You go through this narrative. God is not mentioned once through the narrative. But that doesn't mean he wasn't present. And so you get to the end of the chapter, and quite literally translated, it would read, evil. It's the first word. Evil was the thing that David did in the eyes of Yahweh. Evil in the eyes of the Lord. What is meant by evil? Well, it's like, you can compare it to other things, right? To get an example of what God's saying when he says evil. He says the same thing in almost the same way of two sons. Remember Tamar in Genesis? And Judah says to his sons, marry Tamar, provide children for her, to care for her in her old age. And they refuse. They marry her and they use her, but they do everything they can to stop her having children. And God says, evil in my sight. You can think of Israel murmuring in the wilderness after everything God has done for them, pouring out blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And they say, we used to get fish for free in Egypt. We used to have cucumbers and leeks and onions and potatoes. We lived the life of dreams. Which, of course, is all nonsense. And Moses says, this is evil in my sight. Or you can think of that horrendous story in Judges 19. You remember that horrendous story with the concubine who gets mistreated for children's safe words by a host of men in the city? It's called evil. David's actions are being likened to the worst things in the scriptures done by men and women. That's God's perspective. That's God's view of David's sin. That's God's action. In fact, the wording gets used for two other kings. It's Omri and Manasseh, who you could pretty much say are the second and third worst kings in all of Israel's history. Second and third only to Ahab. And David gets basically called like them. You see, at the end of the day, the Lord was testing David, wasn't he? A little bit like Belteshazzar. Remember Belteshazzar and Daniel when they're sitting around with the temple's cups and drinking and having a good feast and worshiping the gods of gold and the gods of silver. And then that hand appears on the wall. You have been tested. You have been weighed. You have been tried. And you have been found wanting. David had been found evil, hadn't he? What do we do? What do we do with such ominous words? I mean, we're not talking about Ahab, are we? We're not talking about Omri. We're not talking about Manasseh. We're not talking about Judas Iscariot. We're talking about King David. We're talking about the man after God's own heart. We're talking about the second greatest king that Israel will ever have. What do we do with such an ominous word? Well, let me suggest to you this morning just seven very important lessons that come out of such an ominous word. Seven important lessons that come out of an ominous word. Firstly, the Lord sees and judges even hidden sin. You know, there are some things that happen behind closed doors that would make us sick. Some of you have been exposed to that. Some of you have suffered under that. God never miscounts sin. The sin of the wicked will be judged. It doesn't matter where a sinner might run. God does and will and always will judge sin because he's just, right? He must judge sin. There's no out clause. God in his very nature cannot just say, I'm just going to let it slide. Sin must be punished. And if you're sitting here today and you're an unbeliever, you must know that every single one of your sins, every single one of your wicked actions, even your very sinful nature itself must be punished at the throne of God one day. There's no option. And so the question for you today is, what am I going to do about it? You see, there is two options. There is the option that the kings in Revelation take. They seek to hide in holes in the ground and they cry out, hills, mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. That's one of your options. You can take that option. But woe is be you if you take that option. Because as David confesses in Psalm 139, you cannot hide from the presence of the Lord. But there is a second option, isn't there? You see, there's a second option. Because Christ himself has taken the wrath of God. Christ himself has taken the judgment of God. God's justice, as we sing, has been satisfied in Christ. And so your option is to flee to the Lamb. Don't run away from the Lamb like the kings, but flee to the Lamb. He who is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He did it to save sinners. The things that you did in private, the guilt which so weighs upon your back, don't carry it around. Carry it to the cross. Take it to the one who would wash you clean. Take it to the one who would set you free. There is a judgment to come, but there is a way to escape the wrath of God. And his name is Jesus Christ. Have you had your sin judged, brothers and sisters? Yes, even the hidden ones that no one knows about. If you're a believer here, you must take all of your sin. You can't hold on to any. You can't say, well, you can have 99% and I'll pay for 1%. It doesn't work that way. It's all or nothing. Will you take your sin to Jesus? He offers freely to take it upon himself. Remember what we saw last week? He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, what a blessing. What a blessing. So the first lesson is that the Lord sees all acts of evil. He saw David. He knew the whole way through. But the other thing is the Lord sees and knows the suffering of his children. The Lord knew Uriah, didn't he? Last week, when we read the Psalms, we read Psalm 56, and in Psalm 56, verse 8, it says, and I commented on this last week, it says that he bottles up our tears. Are you undergoing suffering today, my friends? Have you been through suffering in your life? God sees and knows all of it. And he doesn't just bottle it up, but Revelation tells us he wipes it away. In his tenderness and compassion, the very tenderness and compassion that David refused to show, God comes and he comforts us in our sorrows, doesn't he? When you look back at your life, is there ever a suffering, ever a sorrow, ever a heartache that God has not been there for? Show me one. It's not possible. I don't care if it's a death or if it's cancer or if it's an abuse. Whatever it is, God is there. Walking through the suffering. This is what's so glorious about our high priest. Because he can sympathize with us, right? Because he has been tried. He has walked in the flesh. He knows what it means to suffer. And so he can comfort us in our weakness. And so the Lord sees all evil. The Lord sees all suffering. But the Lord also sees the sin of his people and he disciplines them. You see that the redeeming factor in 2 Samuel 11, obviously the cross, but the redeeming factor of what's about to happen to David in chapter 12 is that he is an adopted son of God. And so are you. If you're a believer, you are a child of God. Yes, like it says in Psalm 119, we like sheep have gone astray. But God does not leave his sheep to wander forever. He chastens those he loves, doesn't he? Isn't that what I said to the children? He disciplines those he loves. Parents, we know this, don't we? Who enjoys disciplining their children? I loathe. No, my kids are much older, so this is far less of a problem. But I loathe smacking my children. And yet I did it because I loved them. How much more your Father in heaven, how much more your God, when you feel the strikes and the smiting of God upon you as a believer, should you not be grateful? Why? Because as Hebrews 12 tells us, it's the evidence that we are children. Because if he's not your father, he won't discipline you. This is why, brothers and sisters, so many unbelievers seem to have a cushy life. This is why unbelievers seem to be able to do anything they want and just swim happily in their lane. But when I step one foot out, I get disciplined. It's because my father loves me. What would you do if your child walked into the road? But you go, well, I wouldn't want to offend his innocency. I wouldn't want to upset his free will. Wouldn't you grab the child? Wouldn't you discipline them, depending on age, for being a fool and walking in front of a car? What would you do? How would you correct your child? Oh, doesn't God do the same? We walk in the path of danger, and he comes to us and he says, my son, my daughter, what are you doing? Don't you know that that's the road that leads to death? Don't you know that sin will only hurt? Don't you know that it kills and destroys and plunders? Let me show you the path of life. And he lays his strokes upon us like a loving father and brings us back into the way and says, here, my child, walk in the narrow way, for it is life and freshness. But so often, like Christian, we pick the easy meadow to walk in, don't we? Which leaves us to the giant despair. Brothers and sisters, he disciplines those he loves. But the other thing we see in this passage is that the Lord is committed to your salvation. You know, if the Lord was not faithful and unchangeable, the Lord could have said, I've had a guts full of you, David. That's not how a king acts. That's not how a child of God acts. Get out. Some of you have had parents like that, right? Get out. I don't want anything to do with you. But God doesn't do that. Because he is far more committed to your salvation than you are. We are wayward and prone to wander, but God is resolute in his commitment to your salvation. Remember what Jesus says in John 10? All those that have been committed to my hand, I will not lose them, and my Father will hold on to them. The good shepherd holds and guards and protects and loves those that are his own. Even you can't unsave yourself. And so when you fall like a glorious, loving dad, he comes to restore us because he will not let David go, no matter how much of an idiot he is. But not only is God committed to David's salvation, here's number 5, if you're note-taking. He's committed to your sanctification. You see, God is not pleased to have dirty children. You know what I mean by that? You know what mums are like? children, everywhere you go, every time you have a smudge on your face, there's a wet thumb or a wet hanky out of the pocket. Auntie's coming, quick! The mother will not put up with dirty children because it's a sign of a lack of love, isn't it? And so much more our God. God is not interested in having unsanctified children. And so, as 1 Thessalonians tells us, sanctification is God's will for you, that you would not be sexually immoral. That's his plan for your life. You may not like it, but that's God's plan for your life, is to sanctify you and to present you blameless in heaven. One day that work will be done. It is not finished, and he will not stop until he has taken away every spot and every stain, and we are perfect. Don't you long for that day? Oh, I can't tell you how often I plead with the Lord, come quickly. Aren't you tired of wrestling against your sin? Aren't you tired of giving in time and time again? Cry out to the Lord, sanctify me. He loves to answer that prayer. He delights to sanctify his children and make them holy. But number six, the Lord is committed to his glory among his people. Have a look with me at chapter 12, verse 14. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And you'll notice that little footnote, number two, the enemies of the Lord. It's a really weird verse, and there's like a negative at the front, which is translated as nevertheless, and every translation does it a bit different. It's hard to get your head around. But if you insert enemies there, it's effectively, you have not honored the Lord before my enemies, or you have caused the enemies of the Lord to scorn the Lord. You get the point, don't you? See, one of the Lord's issues here, the reason there is punishment, the reason there is discipline, is because by David's actions, he has caused those around him to scorn God's ways, God's glory. Oh, you can imagine them, can't you? When the news gets out, oh, David's no different to we are. Huh. I guess it's not below David to murder and steal, commit adultery. I see the kings of Israel have the same standards we do. I see the God of Yahweh delights in evil as well. Brothers and sisters, God is far more committed to his glory than he is our comfort. And he will not allow his glory to be maligned forever. Do you remember that passage in Malachi? We worked through Malachi about a year ago. And it says in there, better to close the doors of the temple than allow the priests to malign God's glory in it. You see, God is so committed to his glory that he will close down every church on the face of the planet to establish it, if he had to. See, one of the problems of David is he had started to live for his own glory, right? Let us, brothers and sisters, be devoted to the glory of God like God is. We're his children. He's our father. We're like him, right? We delight to sing his praises. We delight to rejoice in him. We delight to worship him. We delight to bow down before him. Why? Not because God's egocentrical, but because in the glory of God is our joy. In the exaltation of Christ is all delight to be found. There is no delight outside of God's glory. When God's glory is established, the people rejoice. When God's glory is exalted, the people are pleased. This is why the Westminster Divine said the chief end is to what? Glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Because our joy and God's glory are tied together intrinsically. Anytime someone says to you, oh, Christianity is boring and is just a thing of rules, tell them to get out of town because they have no idea what they're talking about, because Christianity is the most joyous place on the earth until the return of Christ. And then it's just going to get better. Amen? Oh, the day of joy is coming. Lastly, number 7, the Lord is abundant, abundant, abundantly filled with grace and mercy to wayward sheep. Don't you love chapter 12, verse 1? Maybe you've never noticed it before. Maybe it's, you know, one of those verses that's just skipped under your gaze. 27 says, evil. Verse 1 says, and the Lord sent Nathan. I hope you know what that means. The Lord sent a minister of the gospel. The Lord sent his ambassador, an ambassador of Christ in shadow form. You see, the reason God sends Nathan is because he's gracious, because he's merciful, and because he loves David. And he wants to restore David. And so he sends forth his gospel of grace in the hands of a parable, in the mouth of a prophet, to restore a wayward child. Do you have any idea how hard it is to be Nathan? Maybe you've had to do it for a friend, but it is not easy. Least of all to a king. But it is not easy to walk into the home of a sinner and call them to repentance. It is not the minister's favorite job, I assure you. There are many things I would like to do more than walk into a person's home and call them to repentance. But God's love and grace and mercy drives us to do it. Why? Because his grace is sufficient for sinners, isn't it? His grace is sufficient for you and for your loved ones. And so you can go to your loved ones like Nathan. You can go to them with the gospel and say, oh, my dear mother, whom I love, oh, my friend, oh, my wife, oh, my husband, oh, my work colleague, let me tell you about the grace of God. Let me tell you about one who would give up everything that you might be saved. This is our God, brothers and sisters, because he did it, didn't he? Because Jesus made a far greater Nathan. Because weren't we all David? And didn't Jesus Christ come to this earth? Did not God go to his son and say, my son, go to the Davids of the world? And Jesus went forth, born of a virgin, took on flesh, suffered, bled, and died. Raised from the dead, ascended to glory, and sits at the right hand of God the Father, filled with mercy and grace. This is our Savior, brothers and sisters. Oh, it is an ominous word But truly, truly, it's only really ominous for those that do not know Christ. It's not ominous to a child of God, is it? It's a sign of his love. You see, in years to come, David could look back at his affair with Bathsheba, and he could say, "My God loves me." He could sing, "God is so good, he's so good to me." Couldn't he? Because God had not abandoned him in his sin, and he will not abandon you. Do you love him? Oh, praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what a mystery, what a joy. Oh, that you would save wretches like us, that you would make wretches your treasure. Lord, we have nothing but our sin, and yet you give us everything. And so, Lord, our worth is not found in this world. Our worth is not found in our works, but our worth is to be found in Jesus' blood and righteousness. Our worth is found in him who lives as an intercession for us. Thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to flee to the throne of grace and to receive the chastisements that we need and to walk faithfully before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.